Now, I'd like to start off with a verse in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. Hebrews 11 and verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail to tell me of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So this morning, I'd like to consider with you, if some of you know that I've been doing a series on Daniel on YouTube. And I'd like to share with you some thoughts from Daniel chapter 6, if we turn there. Now, Daniel 6, of course, speaks of a lion's being having their mouth stopped. And probably this is next to the story of David and Goliath. It's probably the most well-known passage to many, certainly to children, and certainly many adults have also heard the story of Daniel and the lion's den. And I don't remember anyone ever speaking on this, but perhaps you have. I know you didn't have it last week. It wasn't spoken on last week. So we'd like to just share some thoughts today. So let's begin by reading the first five verses of Daniel chapter 6. And verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. And then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was found in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. And then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So we'll read a little more later, but we'll begin now by just looking at the context in a historical sense of this passage. And we know that the first five chapters had to do with the reign of the Babylonian kings, Nebuchadnezzar being the most prominent, but then chapter 5, Belshazzar. And so we see at the end of chapter 5 where the Medes and the Persians conquer Babylon, as prophesied by the Lord. And so Daniel, just before the fall of Babylon, he was made the third ruler by Belshazzar. And so probably Darius would have seen some potential in him as he was taking over the rule of Babylon. And so he was going to, as often new empires or new governments do, they often set up their own administration. And so we see a different kind of government here than what we see in the reign of the Babylonian kings, which were more, had more power invested in the king himself. The king of the Medes and Persians did have power, but he was responsible to the constitution. And of course we see that in different countries today. So he could sign things into law, but once it was signed into law, he couldn't just by his own word overrule what was in the law. The law was final. So who was Darius? Well, there's different opinions. And as always, Daniel has been criticized by many as not being authentic or written many hundreds of years after it was written. And so that argument was made against the book because of Belshazzar. And for many years, there was no historical account of a man named Belshazzar. Well, maybe 100 to 200 years ago, they did find extra biblical proof that there indeed was a man named Belshazzar that ruled. There has never been found a similar account of the man Darius, but that does not nullify the word of God. So who was he? Well, conservative scholars would suggest two possibilities. One is it was another name for Cyrus, and that's one possibility. But I would subscribe to the other one, which is that he was another man, but he was ruling underneath Cyrus. Cyrus was the highest ruler, and Darius ruled underneath Cyrus. And it appears that Darius only reigned a couple of years before he died, and then Cyrus directly had control over the land. So I would suggest to you Darius was possibly a governor, and some have suggested a name for him. I don't recall it off the top of my head, but possibly a governor. And Darius may have been his royal name, but we don't know. But he was a real man, and he most likely was reigning under Cyrus. So he set up his own kingdom. But what we notice here is that it says that Daniel had an excellent spirit in him. And that's a phrase used by the queen mother of Babylon in the previous chapter when the writing was on the wall and the king didn't know what to make of it. The queen mother came into the feast and said, "Why don't you call for Daniel?" And she mentioned that he had an excellent spirit within him. And we see all through the course of the book of Daniel the testimony to character and performance of duty that was excellent in all ways. And indeed, it speaks to Daniel being faithful in his work. He was faithful to his God, and when his faithfulness to God contradicted the laws of the king or the kingdom, he would remain faithful to God. But otherwise, underneath recognizing God sovereign over all, he would be faithful to even a wicked kingdom. He was faithful to Nebuchadnezzar, he was faithful to Belshazzar and the ones before Belshazzar, and he was faithful to Darius here. He was faithful in all ways. He was industrious, he was capable in his work, and he was an honest man. And indeed, that is an exhortation to us in our those of us who are in secular work. And whether we're in, or when I was in secular work before, I was not always perfect, I know, but I tried to be a testimony in my work. And but even for those of us that are full-time servants of the Lord, we need to be faithful and industrious and not be lazy in our service to the Lord. And so whether we're all in service to the Lord, but whether we're in secular work or not, we're to have a testimony to in our work, to work hard and to make use of our time and honor God in our work. And sometimes that will put us in conflict with those around us when it comes to things like honesty. And probably there was a bit of dishonesty here between the other two governors and the satraps. And Daniel rubbed them the wrong way because he would have been very careful to make sure there was no dishonest dealings going on. And that was a very common thing in empires and kingdoms for people to try to gain some material advantage for themselves in their position. It's no different today, is it? We see that whether we're in a democracy or a dictatorship or communism, it's all the same. People will sometimes, because of the wickedness of the human heart, they will sometimes try to gain a material advantage from their position. But Daniel was not that kind of man. He was excellent. Also, sometimes there would be conspiracies where people would formulate conspiracies to think of ways of overthrowing the king. And so there's that phrase in verse 2 that the king would suffer no loss, and it has the idea of no harm coming to the king. So whether it was through loss of finances and the collecting of taxes and other revenues where there would be skimming off the top, harm would come to the king and the kingdom, or whether it comes to conspiracies against his kingship, the king knew that if Daniel was in charge of the whole operation, he could have complete confidence that Daniel would be true to him. Daniel was a faithful man. And so he was considering making him the second ruler of the kingdom under himself. Well, that didn't sit well with the governors and the satraps. And so they gathered together, and there's a sense, it says, when they sought to find some charge in verse 4, that there was... they were meeting behind the scenes. This was not just a one-time thing. They were gathering a number of times, and they were discussing this. How can we, what can we do to bring this man Daniel down? How can we bring, cause his downfall? Bring him into disfavor with the king. But no matter how much they looked, they found nothing. Doesn't that remind us of our Lord Jesus Christ? We see that pictured in the Passover lamb, don't we? They had to look for a lamb without blemish, without defect, and there would be no mark on that lamb. There was a period of a few days where it would be examined before they found just the right lamb for the Passover. And in the similar way, our Lord Jesus, for 30-plus years... or 33 plus years before he went to the cross, he was examined by the world. He was examined by his enemies. He was examined by his followers. And he was examined by our great God, his Father. The Father could look down from heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father could find no fault with his Son. He was fully pleased with him. The disciples that walked with him, they could say the same thing. And John talked about in 1 John, the epistle, in chapter 1, they said, we examined him, we meditated upon him, we looked upon him, we viewed him, and we had to come to that conclusion that he was that God. He was that Son of God manifested in the flesh. And they examined him, and they saw that there was no fault in him. And even when he was brought before Pilate, didn't Pilate say the same thing? "I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him." You see, they brought, they brought the Lord Jesus before Pilate out of jealousy. And Pilate said this. He knew that they were bringing, the rulers of Israel were bringing the Lord before him because they were envious and jealous of him. And in the same way, these men were bringing Daniel, trying to find fault with him before the king because of jealousy and envy, and it didn't sit well with him that the king was going to make Daniel the second ruler. And so that's the motivation behind what they were going to do. And so then we go on in verse 5, it says, after they acknowledge that they're not going to find any fault with him, basically saying he is a good man, maybe they didn't like him and they hated him, but without maybe even realizing it, they were testifying to his goodness, because they say, we're not going to find anything in his work or in his character, but we might find something concerning the law of his God. How can we bring his beliefs in God into conflict with the king? And so we're going to have to find a way to do that. And so in verse 6, it says, "So the governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, 'King Darius, live forever.'" They found a way they think they can do this. So they're going to present it before the king now. "All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." And then it says, "Without hesitation, therefore King Darius signed the decree." He signed it without even investigating. He never asked the question that should have been asked. Why wasn't Daniel with these men? He took these men's word that Daniel was behind this. Because these men were very deceitful. They tried to say that they all were in agreement, and they were implicating Daniel in their plan. They were saying, "We're all in this together." But the king never asked the question, why isn't Daniel here? The other thing where the king failed is in he succumbed to flattery. We always have to beware of flattery. Sometimes people will try to disarm other people by flattery, and they tried to do that with the Lord. When they were coming to test the Lord in Matthew chapter 22, that the Pharisees, they started off with flattery and to try to disarm him before they tried to bring him into conflict with the authorities. When they asked, should a man pay taxes to Caesar? They were trying to do the same thing. How can we bring the Lord Jesus into conflict with the authorities? And the Lord saw through their plan. He saw through their flattery. And he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God's unto God. And they were astounded. He defeated them in his wisdom. But here we see the king, unfortunately, he succumbs to flattery. They appeal to his pride. Now, there's a difference of opinion whether these men were going to have people pray to Darius as the god or a god. Probably not to him as the god, but to him as a god, or to have them pray to him as a representative of God. In my view, they were going to have people pray to through Darius as a representative of God to any one of their various gods. But it's also valid to say that this would be praying to Darius as a god. But either way, it was idolatry. It was something they knew, these conspirators knew, that Daniel would never go for. Indeed, isn't that a picture of man always trying to exalt himself as God? Isn't it a picture today where we see in apostatized Christendom where people will pray to God through a priest? And it denies the truth in Scripture that we, as believers, are priests ourselves, and we can pray directly to God. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, and we don't petition through another man. And before long, as we've seen in Catholicism, before long they start exalting that man as the God on earth, in a sense, the head of the church. There's only one head, the Lord Jesus, but before long they're exalting one man as head of the church. And before long they're bringing Mary and this one man as co-redeemers. And so we see the danger of that. And so they were going to pray through a man. But Daniel, of course, he couldn't go through that. And the danger of that was being presented to Daniel here is that it was going to be signed into law, which it was, and the law of the Medes and Persians could not be altered. Not be altered by man, anyways. And so this law was signed. But then we read in verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he heard about it somehow. He heard that this had happened. He went home, and he, in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. There's so much we could say about this. First of all, we could give an exhortation to the young people here this morning that this is an excellent example of when you start that habit of a daily time with the Lord. If you can start it when you're young so that it becomes a habit, it will carry through with you throughout your whole life. It's a wonderful principle that if we can do something repetitively for a certain amount of time, it becomes so ingrained that it becomes part of our regular routine. And we find that when we do it, we don't have our hearts get tired of it, but our hearts actually look forward to it. Our hearts grow cold when we find ourselves putting a distance between ourselves and the Lord. And the only way back is, even if we don't feel like doing it, we need to start doing it. And when we start doing it, spending time with the Lord, then the enjoyment will come later. But it may not be there right away. And so we need to do that. And as we start just doing it, we start to find that we are enjoying our time with the Lord. And it may, as we meditate upon Scripture, as we pray to Him for the help for the day, And as we maybe sing songs to the Lord in our quiet solitude with him, we find we have an enjoyable time with the Lord. And Daniel had this practice, and it's a good practice of morning, noon, and night. Not everyone maybe can do that, but certainly once a day we can do it. And maybe in the morning, ask the Lord for guidance and help for the affairs of the day. And at the end of the day, ask the Lord to examine our hearts and have we been defiled or come into contact with sin or committed a sin ourselves. And then we need to confess that before the Lord in the evening. But whatever your manner of the, of this exercise, we need to have that daily time with the Lord. It's as we feed upon the Lord, we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a wonderful thing that it could be said of Daniel, as was his custom since early days. He did it when he was there as an early captive in Daniel chapter 1. And now Daniel, a man probably in his mid to late 80s, if not 90, he is now still doing what he did in the early days. He was consistent. We also notice here, we don't pray because of crisis. He didn't do what he did here because there was suddenly a crisis. He did just the same thing he did before. He didn't open his windows to Jerusalem because it was a crisis. He opened his windows because that's what he always did. And so he wasn't being an exhibitionist here. And he wasn't doing the opposite thing, which would have been wrong as well, where he would have hid. He would have said, well, I don't want to get in trouble, so I'll pray quietly to the Lord, and I'll stop doing what I normally did. If he normally prayed quietly, then that would have been okay. But since his custom was to pray with his windows open, to pray towards Jerusalem in the open where people could see him, he was to continue doing what he had always done. We could just turn, as we hold our place here, but turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, and we can see why he did pray towards Jerusalem. 1 Kings chapter 8. And Solomon, when he was dedicating the temple, he talked about a time when the people of Israel might fall into trouble. They might be in captivity because of their sin. He was looking ahead to that possibility. And he was saying, as he was praying at that time, during a time of when things were good, he wanted them to understand, he prayed to the Lord what the people should do should they find themselves in the position that Daniel now found himself in. And so he says in verse 44 of 1 Kings 8, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, whenever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built in your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, so he's acknowledging that they will sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they are carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who take them captive, we have sinned and done wrong, and we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all your heart and with all their soul and the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you toward their land which you have gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name. And so he's speaking about them looking and praying towards Jerusalem in their prayers when they had come back. And Daniel is doing that. He's praying towards Jerusalem with a longing towards, and he's longing towards a time when they will be free again and the people, the nation, can return to Jerusalem. And so that's why he was praying towards Jerusalem. It says in Psalm 55 and verse 16 to 17, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Perhaps Daniel took these words of David to heart, and why he prayed morning, noon, and night. And so he was, in a sense, bringing an answer to Solomon's prayer and his praying towards Jerusalem. Speaking of these men now, as we go back to Daniel chapter 6. Speaking of these men who conspired and in this plan, we're reminded of Proverbs 6 and verse 16 to 19. There's six things the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Doesn't that encapsulate what these men had just done? You could check off the boxes and say they were guilty of all these things. So then in verse 12, we see that these men come to the king and they're going to now accuse Daniel. And they're going to remind him first, and they want to set the stage where the king will know why he has to rule the way they're suggesting, because they say, "Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" And the king answered, "This thing is true according to the law of Medes and Persians, which does not alter." That it's in the law; it can't be; it has to be carried out. And so then they, now that they have the king admitting that, then they say that Daniel. You can see their disdain for him. You know, maybe that's another reason why they hated him. Not only because he was an honest man, but maybe they hated him because he was a Jew. Anti-Semitism does not go away, does it? It existed, has existed ever since the nation of Israel was formed. Anti-Semitism has been prevalent throughout the course of history. And so they say that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah. They didn't say Daniel, who is one of us three governors, or they didn't say Daniel, who is you're considering to be the second ruler in the kingdom. They said, no, he's this Daniel, who's just one of these captives of Judah. This one does not regard you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. So they're telling the king, you know, this one is disobeying you, and they actually hear slander, as we just read from Proverbs. They slander Daniel. They spoke lies about him. Daniel was not going against the king. He was not against the king. He was just being true to his God. And so they were slander him when they said that he did not regard the king. Now, the king reacted very differently than what Nebuchadnezzar did when he had heard that the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would not bow down to the image he had set up. And he had said that they're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. It said he was filled with rage, and he made the fire seven times hotter. Here, the king reacted differently. He cared about Daniel, and he liked Daniel. And often, as we see that when people are good people honoring God, that they will be brought into favor with men and God. And so here we see that the king saw the value of Daniel and his work and the function he could perform. But he also liked Daniel, and he didn't want to lose him. And so he was thinking about how he could get him out of this predicament. But these men approached the king in the evening, and it's said that a law that went into effect like this had to be carried out before the end of the day. And so these men return, and they've probably caught wind that the king is vacillating a bit and trying to find a way out of it. So they return to him again, and they want to remind the king. It says in verse 15, "Now know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians. Remember that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. It can't be altered. It's set in stone." And so they wanted to remind the king, don't try to waffle on this. So the king found he had no choice. He was displeased with himself, but he found he had no choice. And so he was going to have to cast him into the den of lions. Now, why was it a den of lions? We see over the course of history different types of capital punishment. We of course, see during the time of the Romans, the cross. We saw in the time of the Babylon, the fiery furnace. Well, some historical scholars have suggested it's because the Persians did not, the Persians had a god associated with fire. And so they would never have used fire as a form of capital punishment. But they had this procedure of where the lions would be captured and they would be put in a den and they would be kept probably in a half-starved condition, and they would be used to as a form of capital punishment. Other times they would be let out to for sport and hunting, but it was quite common in those days for lions to be kept near the palace. And so the king found he had to carry out this punishment. And so what was the den like? It would have been a very, it talked about Daniel going down, so there would have been deep enough where he couldn't have climbed out. It would have been deep enough where, the lions couldn't come out. And there may have been partitions, some have suggested, between where the lions were and then where they were kept, and then they would be let into another location to eat. But there's an indication that it would have been a going down, and there would have been a small hole at the top. Where food could be lowered, possibly. But there's also an indication that there would have been maybe around the corner a place where the king could look down and see into the den. But certainly nobody could escape from there. And so it says in verse 16, the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. And here we see the king not really showing faith, but there's a maybe with a sense of hopefulness, maybe your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Some think by the words that he was exhibiting faith, but I would suggest he wasn't, but he was doing it in a hopeful voice. I really hope your God will deliver you. And so he was cast in to the furnace. And it says that the stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. And so the leadership there, I would possibly the governors also as well, the signets, it wasn't just the king's sealing, but it was the others as well. And it was sealed. Doesn't that remind us of the Lord's tomb? Man, we talk about man's law being put in that they can't be altered by man. And then we see the case of the rulers of Israel saying that these men might come and steal the body, so we want you to secure the tomb. And so not only did they seal it with the seal of Rome, but they put a guard around the tomb. There was that double protection, in a sense, in their view, protecting the body from being stolen. But what they didn't know was that the Lord didn't need a stone rolled away for him to be resurrected. The stone later on would be rolled away, not to allow the Lord out of the tomb, but to show the Lord was risen. It was an empty tomb. The stone was rolled away from the Lord's tomb to be a witness to the fact that he was gone and that he was no longer there. But they sealed it, just like later on the Lord's tomb would be sealed. And then it says the king went into his palace and spent the night fasting. And normally the king would have a great feast and he'd have music and entertainment. But that night he was just so upset he didn't want any of that. He wanted none of it. And it says his sleep went from him. His sleep went from him. But then we can just picture Daniel, can't we? He's in the den, safe and secure around the lions, and the pre-incarnate Lord, I would suggest to you, came and stopped the lions from hurting him. And so we have this tremendous contrast, don't we? We have the king in his palace, can't sleep all night, and then we have, I would suggest to you, Daniel sleeping soundly amongst the lions, protected by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we go through times of trouble and we're distressed or fearful of the future, I'm reminded of a verse in Psalm 4 and verse 8. It says, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. That can be a tremendous verse. And I've given it to people before who are have operations or have dealing with cancer or are fearful of the future. And we certainly don't want to belittle their emotions or what they're going through. They're legitimate human emotions, but we can entrust our future to the Lord. Whatever we're going through, whatever trials and tribulations we're going through, our safety is in the Lord. He is our sheltering place. I've seen different ones online recently say that God is our shelter in place. We've been talking about people sheltering in place during this COVID-19 crisis. And we are sheltered in safety when we are sheltered in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our refuge and help, a very present help in trouble. He's our security. And so we can go to sleep and we don't need to have a restless night. We just entrust ourselves to the Lord. And I can just imagine Daniel sleeping soundly amongst all these half-starved lions while the king, who starved himself, can't sleep that night. And so we are protected. Psalm 34, verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them." And so as believers, we know God has sent angels to be our protector at times, and probably times we aren't even aware of. But Hebrews 1:14 says they're ministering spirits for those who will inherit salvation. But I think this is even a greater angel here, not in a created being, but the creator, the angel of the Lord, the one who created the angels, the pre-incarnate Christ, was coming to protect Daniel. And so then we have in verse 20, the king gets up early in the morning, and when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice. You see, it's lamenting, it's sorrowful, it's unsure. He's just on pins and needles. And the king says, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions?" Don't we want that as a testimony of our life, that we serve God continually? The king was acknowledging the faithfulness of Daniel. It wasn't a haphazard service. He served God day by day, night by night. He continually served the Lord. And the king's asking him, "Daniel, has he delivered you, the God whom you serve continually?" And the king, Daniel, and this is one thing that really strikes, Daniel has absolutely no bitterness after what the king has done to him. He says, "O king, live forever." He's respectful. He's polite. He's ever the faithful servant of this king. And he says, "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I want you to know I've done no wrong before you." This is a way we answer slander. We don't try to fight for our reputation. We don't try to fight for our character. When people slander us, and as believers, we probably have all experienced slander, but we just state the truth and leave the consequences to God. And here Daniel has a chance to tell the king, I've done no wrong to you, king, and I want you to know that. There was a view in pagan kingdoms about this concept of an ordeal, and they believed that if a person was innocent, they would escape a predicament. And so sometimes people would be thrown into the water, and the view was if they were saved, then they were innocent of their crime. And that was something that happened in pagan culture primarily. And so maybe the king, this is something the king would have been thinking about as he called Daniel out. He's calling him out, and he's glad, and he has him brought out of the den. Notice Daniel does not get out till the king brings him out, because he couldn't, first of all, but he's also very respectful of the king. And so the king may have entered into his thought this idea of ordeal, but we see by his words primarily his view is that that Daniel, this is your God who has saved you. And he's we're going to see later on that he gives testimony to the God of heaven. And so he has him brought out, and he's been found innocent before the king, and no injury was found on him because he believed in his God. God honored him because he was faithful. And so just like the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had no smell of fire on them, Daniel had no harm upon himself. Important principle here is we find that when the king commanded them, these ones who had accused him, to be thrown into the den of lions with their children and their wives, that the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they even came to the bottom of the den. We could say humorously that the lions did not refuse Daniel because he was grisly meat. No, they were still hungry, but they... And we see that in the fact that these men and women and children, as soon as they were thrown in, the lions immediately attacked them. In Jewish law, it prohibited punishing the children for the sins of the parents. That we find that in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16. This was a Persian law that the men and children should be cast into with the perpetrators. Now, there was time when the Lord himself judged, as we saw in the Old Testament, with the men and the women and the children being brought into punishment with their parents. But the law of Moses and Israel was that you're not to punish the children for the sins of their parents, Deuteronomy 24:16. But there's another law here that was put in a sense, acknowledged and put into force that the Jews had. And that's a law regarding false witnesses. And so in Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 to 19, a case was to be examined whether it was true or not. And if it was found that the men bringing charges were deliberately being false witnesses, then the penalty for these false witnesses would be the exact penalty they were trying to put upon the innocent ones they were charging. And that's what happened here, that the ones who had falsely accused Daniel were now going to have the punishment they tried to bring upon Daniel. It also brings more force to the Lord's prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, on the cross. Because these men who had falsely accused the Lord Jesus, because they had falsely accused him, they should have been judged by God for in the same way that they were bringing false accusations against the Lord. But the Lord forgave them and says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But isn't it amazing that these men who falsely charged the Lord, under the Mosaic law, they should have received the penalty because they were bringing a false accusation. And so we see here the truth that man's laws are imperfect and God can overrule them. But deceivers, and another one, deceivers often deceive themselves. People who engage in deception deceive themselves. And how were these perpetrators of this conspiracy deceived? Because they never thought that anyone could escape the den of lions. Because if they were acting in wisdom, they would have, in their law, say, if anyone, O king, does not petition you only during these 30 days, they will be killed. But instead, they said, will be cast into the den of lions. It was an imperfect law, and they never thought maybe somebody cast into the den of lions will not be killed. And so in their own deceiving, they deceived themselves and didn't realize that somebody could escape through the power of God from the den of lions. Another principle is no one can overrule God's law. And we see that in Scripture in the fact that sin must be punished. God's law says that sin must be paid for. And so we see in Scripture that sin must be dealt with. And so finally, it was dealt with by the Lord Jesus at the cross. And we read in Romans chapter 3 that God in his forbearance passed over the sins that were previously committed. He saved the Jewish believers that believed in him on credit. But by the time we come to Calvary, sin is judged in the person of the Lord Jesus, who bore our sins at Calvary, because sin must be paid for. That is a rule of God that cannot be altered. But man's laws can be altered by the Lord. Reminded of the words in Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Another principle is Daniel was let out because he had paid his penalty. They couldn't throw Daniel back in because the law that they had put in was not that Daniel had to be killed. The law was he had to be thrown into the den of lions, and he was, and he paid his penalty. Now the king could say, he paid his penalty, now I can have him come out. And so he was let out. And in the same way, we will never be judged for our sins because the Lord paid our penalty. There's no more judgment for sin for us. And so just like Daniel was in the tomb and he paid his penalty, we who are in Christ died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we were raised with Christ. And so we will never pay for our sins because we are in Christ who has already paid the penalty for our sins. The penalty has been paid. And then another principle is that the devil is a roaring lion. Isn't that true? A roaring lion. We see the lion picturing the devil. But God can deliver us. The one who's the accuser of the brethren, he can deliver. He can deliver us from physical harm. But even if he doesn't deliver us from physical harm, he certainly will keep the believer safe from spiritual harm. They are kept safe and secure and are sure of their final salvation. Said of the tribulation saints in Revelation 12, verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. In our closing, I believe, about 3 minutes, I'd just like to briefly mention some principles, pictures looking ahead. Well, first, another couple of ones now is the presence of the Lord with us in trials. The Lord was with Daniel in this trial. The pre-incarnate Christ came and he stopped the lions. And Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And we have the promise not to be delivered from having the trial, but we have the promise that the Lord will go through the trial with us. And so Daniel, just like he had to go through it, we may have to go through trials, but we have the promise that the Lord said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And just like now, I'd just like to mention a few quick things looking at it from a dispensational point and what it things that it pictures. Just like chapter 3, this passage was an encouragement to the future remnant during the tribulation period. Just picture in the future when the tribulation is going on the earth and the remnant, the believing remnant of Israel, just imagine the encouragement that both Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 6 will be to these men, that the Lord and women, that the Lord can deliver them from the trial that they are going through. And it's an encouragement to us today, isn't it, as we go through trials, but it does not guarantee our physical deliverance. We are never promised physical. So yes, he will deliver some like Daniel, but others will be sawn in two. Some will be delivered from the lions. Others will, as the early Christians, be thrown into the with the lions. And we don't know about physical deliverance, but we have been promised that our salvation, our eternal security, is secure. Darius is a picture of the man of sin, the future Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. And then we read about him also later on in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation. He's a picture of the man of sin who wanted to be worshipped as God or as one of the gods. Daniel is a picture of that future faithful remnant, and we read about in the book of Revelation, and Zechariah, and that will be the believing remnant that will be saved with the coming of Christ, and part of that will make up the basis of the restored nation of Israel. And Daniel's accusers are a picture of the goats in Matthew chapter 25. Those who mistreated the Jewish people, who tried to harm them. The Lord is going to have the sheep and the goats judgment at the end of the tribulation period before the beginning of the thousand-year kingdom. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And these accusers of Daniel are a picture of these goats. And so we closed at the end of the chapter with this proclamation, just like Nebuchadnezzar had made that proclamation across his whole kingdom, so does Darius, that I make a decree in verse 26 that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Here he's acknowledged, no, it's not from this principle of ordeals. It's a direct intervention that he delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And then it goes on to say, this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Daniel's death is not indicated in scripture, but we see here that he had a tremendously long life, almost all of it in captivity. But he was faithful, and we can be faithful in a culture that is antagonistic to us. We can, in a graceful way, in a way that's full of grace and truth, try to emulate our Lord Jesus Christ, to speak words of truth, to speak words of salt, but to do it in a gracious way, and to be faithful in what the Lord has given us to do. And so we don't know if we see it. Definitely a conversion of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. We can't be as confident of Darius, but he does acknowledge the God of Daniel as a God, anyways. And he says that you're to acknowledge the God of Daniel. So these are just a few thoughts. I'll close in prayer and then pass it over to our brother Tim. Dear Heavenly Father, we see so much in this chapter, so much to admire, so much to attempt to emulate, and we know we can't do it in our own strength. We can't, in our own strength, be conformed to the image of Christ. We know this is a work of God in our hearts as we submit to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Help us to do so. Help us to know the Word of God and to feed upon it and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful in what you have given us to do, whether in secular work or in our Christian service, Father. Help us to be a light and testimony to the world around us. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.